Our study tonight is in Jeremiah chapter 13, 1 through 14, an object lesson and a parable on Judah's standing before God. Object lessons and parables were potent teaching tools in Jeremiah's era, so God utilized them to communicate his truth to Judah's people with significant force. Storytelling, object lessons, parables are very, very powerful tools in an Oriental culture, like what you'd have in Africa, what you'd have in Asia, and so forth. In fact, missionaries have found that, and like the Jean Trudeau's have found, the Old Testament is narrative. It deals with stories. It's along a storyline, and that really appeals to people with a third world mind. They're not geared towards Ephesians like we are, or Romans as Americans, but it's a tremendous teaching tool. And so God utilized this out of their culture and out of their language to make a real impact. So in Jeremiah chapter 13, 1 to 14, God gave the object lesson of the linen belt and the parable of the earthen jars or clay pots to Judah through his prophet to clarify Judah's standing before him. And it provides a very potent lesson for us today. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Jeremiah chapter 13, 1 to 14. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go get thee a linen girdle, actually a linen sash, and put it around your waist, and do not put it on water. Don't let water touch it. So I got a sash according to the Lord, the word of the Lord, and put it on my waist. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the sash that you have, which is upon your waist, and arise, go to... let me correct that. It's not the Euphrates. We'll get into this a little bit. Go to Parath, okay, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Parath, so as the Lord commanded. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Parath, and take the sash from there, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Parath and dug and took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the sash was marred. It was profitable for nothing, or it was useless. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to listen to my words, which walk in the imagination of their own heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this sash, which is good for nothing. For as a sash cleaved to the waist of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be to me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this parable. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every actually clay pot shall be filled with wine. Now they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every clay pot shall be filled with wine? Then you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit on David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will crash them one against the other, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Okay, very graphic illustrations that are used here in this passage. First, God had Jeremiah produce an object lesson about a linen belt to illustrate the great loss of Judah's former blessings due to her departure from him to follow false idols. The Lord had Jeremiah buy a linen belt, a belt of the material that was used in priestly garments worn by his neighbors in his town of priests at Anathoth. Remember from chapter 1, verse 1, that Jeremiah was from Anathoth in Benjamin. Anathoth was a city of the priests, so the priests predominantly lived there. So for Jeremiah to wear a linen belt made of the same material that the priests would wear a white, like a frock, it would come over from the shoulders all the way down and hang down partway to the knees and so forth, it was white. And that's what the priests would wear when they're serving the Lord in the temple. And that was required of the Lord. It was beautiful, it was clean, it was white, it was very bright. and soft. It was seen as kind of like a luxurious piece of clothing to wear in that particular time. So this is like, in our day, taking a silk sash and wearing it around your waist. Pretty pricey. Well, Jeremiah was to wear this belt and not let it be touched by water, lest it be marred in any way. In other words, he didn't want it to rot. A picture of holiness and God's resulting blessing that was significant to Jeremiah's priestly neighbors. See, when the priests wore their clothes, especially the high priest, they had to have them clean. And that was signifying that they were holy, separate unto the Lord. And because they were separate unto the Lord would bless them in their ministry. So it was very important for the priests to be clean. And that's why Jeremiah was wearing this. However, after wearing the belt for a while, God told Jeremiah to take it to the town of Parath, which is about 3 miles northeast of Anathoth, and bury it in a hole among rocks there. And of course, if you do that and you leave it there for any length of time, it's going to deteriorate because it's going to begin to rot. Bugs will get in there, and they will probably help to eat holes and so forth. And if you leave it there long enough and pull it out, it's just going to be a mess. You won't be able to use it for anything. Well, that was the point. Now, the King James Version claims that God sent him to the Euphrates, and that would be the Euphrates River. And that would be a round trip of 700 miles. But Euphrates and Parath are actually spelled the same way in Hebrew. Okay? And Jeremiah's onlookers at Anathoth would be impressed only by seeing Jeremiah hide the linen belt in a nearby area with a name like Euphrates that signified pagan Babylon, than were he actually to have made the trip all the way to the Euphrates, because his neighbors would not have bothered to go, 350 miles away to see what he was going to do with the belt. So it makes sense that he went a short distance. Also, at Parath is a steep gully to this day, with a seasonal stream. There is a stream that would go through it in the rainy season, but outside of the rainy season, it would be dried up. And this stream, this wadi, is called Ayin Farah. And it's there to this day. And it fits the description of a place with crevices and rocks that are mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 4. So that's what he went. He took this sash and he went, and the people could see where he was going. And they probably follow. It's just a couple miles away. Everybody's used to walking 4, 5, 6 miles a day anyway. So they go there, and they would see him take this beautiful, clean sash, pull out a couple of rocks in this wadi, and stuff the sash in there and cover it up with rocks. And they're thinking, if he leaves that there, the thing's going to get ruined. What in the world is he doing? That's a waste of a perfectly good belt. What in the world? Well, anyway, Jeremiah obeyed the Lord. He went to Parath. He buried the linen cloth, or the linen belt as directed. Many days later, God told his prophet Jeremiah to retrieve the belt. And he found it to be, sure enough, ruined and useless due to its exposure to the moist dirt in which it had been buried. I don't know if you have ever buried things. As a child, sometimes I would go and bury things thinking that, I'll find it later. And of course, when you dig it up, it's a mess. But you learn as a child the hard way. But Jeremiah knew this was going to happen. But this is an illustration. God explained that just as the linen belt had been ruined by being removed from Jeremiah's waist and buried in the dirt, the Lord would ruin the pride of Judah's men for having left him to serve false gods, doing so by removing his blessing. So God had once caused Judah to cleave to him in holiness and blessing like the linen belt had cleaved to Jeremiah's waist, not even being touched by water, but for departing from him for false gods, God would mar her with a tragic loss of blessing. Now, second, and this is even more graphic, God had Jeremiah give a proverb about earthen jars and apply it in a surprising way, a shocking way, to reveal the tremendous destruction that Judah would face in judgment for departing from the Lord. This is verses 12 to 14. The word for bottle or wineskin, bottle in the King James and wineskin in the NIV, as used in verse 12 of Jeremiah 13, is also used of a clay pot or an earthen jar or pitchers that held wine. So God directed Jeremiah to use a proverb, a very simple, obvious one, and that proverb being that every earthen jar that was meant to hold wine should be filled with wine. Now, that doesn't even sound like a proverb. Normally, a proverb has a little catch
phrase into it. So you, when you think about it, you say, oh, I get the point. But this one, there's no hidden point. Everything's very obvious. So anticipating that such a very simple, obvious proverb would likely be met by ridicule by Jeremiah's hearers, the Lord instructed his prophet to tell his listeners that God would fill the clay pots, that is Judah's men, not with wine as expected, but with drunkenness. And drunkenness generally signifies God's judgment. You'll recall in the book of Obadiah, where God talks about the Edomites, that he's giving them the cup of his wrath, and they're supposed to drink it down even to the dregs. The dregs are the little things, the sediment that settles in the bottom. And if you drink it down to the dregs, then you have all of the wine in you. And God says, you're going to keep drinking until you get filled with wine and you'll be drunk. And like a drunk man, you'll totter and you'll stoop and you'll fall like a drunkard, and you'll fall in divine judgment. So this is a signal of judgment. So that everyone, including the Davidic king, the priests, the prophets, the common people in Jerusalem, would face God's judgment in the coming Babylonian invasion. See, normally you would think of a clay pot that had wine in it as something that you're going to use for a celebration. In our culture, this would be like taking a fresh bottle that they have in weddings, and they pop the cork and that kind of a thing. I personally am not a drinker. I don't drink alcoholic beverages, but I'm just trying to show the picture. And the wine that they had in those days, incidentally, was not the wine that we have today. The Jews would view the wine that we have today as something that only pagans would drink because it has too much alcohol. The Jews would water it down, 6 parts water to 1 part wine. You'd have to drink a couple of gallons to get drunk, all right? They didn't want people getting drunk, so they would water it down. Anyway, then God would shockingly waste these clay pots by crashing them into one another, shattering them, not showing pity or mercy or compassion, but dramatically destroying them in judgment. Think of this. You got clay pots that are filled with red wine. And you take these things and you crash them together. And there's this huge mess because not only are potsherds flying everywhere because they're shattered, but you have this red wine, okay? And this red wine is staining. And it stains all over your clothes and all over the ground and everything. It's a mess. But the red wine also is a picture of the splattering of blood that was going to occur when the Babylonians came. One of the weapons that the Babylonians had was a great big club. It's like a baseball bat, bigger. And they would use these on people to kill them. And there's a body of a woman that was discovered, a Jewish woman who was discovered that had been killed by a Babylonian this way. She had gotten cornered in a courtyard, and they'd crushed her skull and shattered it. And she had just shrunk down at that particular point. So there was a lot of violence that occurred with the Babylonians. So God is using a very graphic picture here. So the idea that clay pots would made to hold wine for celebrations would be wasted by being crashed together and shattered, creating a widespread splattered mess of red-colored wine and clay potsherds, demonstrated the shocking destruction that Judah's men would face in being brutally slain in God's judgment in the invasion. See, God isn't trying to mince any words here. He's trying to shock the people because he wants them to repent. He doesn't want to bring this judgment on them. But if they continue the way they're going, he has no choice. So what's God supposed to do? Well, he uses a very dramatic means of communicating to these people to get the point across. So the lesson is God used a distressing object lesson and a shocking application of a parable to show the tragic loss of blessing Judah would experience for idolatry and her shocking, devastating punishment as a wake-up call to repent. So if God lets us face unsettling or shocking events in our lives, he wants us to heed what he is seeking to communicate to us through his word. For he's trying to get us to heed him more seriously lest we face his severe punishment. Got an illustration for you. Before we left on vacation, we had a high experience here on August 6th. Remember, we had a communion service, and we also had a baptismal service. The baptismal service, I was joyfully announcing that we had Luke, Elizabeth, and Leah Slade here were baptized. All three of these people had been raised in our church, born in the church, raised up. And it was a delight to question them
and to find that they had a very clear, very accurate understanding of what baptism was about, what it was not about, and so forth. It was refreshing to hear that, but it was the focus was on our young people. Then in the communion service, we had an extended description about transubstantiation and also consubstantiation. The reason we're doing that is I found out that a couple of people, young people, are memorizing not only the opening spiel that I give in my sermons, they're memorizing my communion speech. And they told their mom, Pastor Shell left out this or that. And their mother said, you know, we would appreciate it if you would go a little more into depth on transubstantiation because we face that in an extended family. And I said, I'd be glad to do that. So I did. I got four or five reasons on transubstantiation. I got a couple on consubstantiation. Then I found out that John Calvin was preaching receptionism. So we'll get into that. That's another branch of this and giving this. And I did this specifically for the young people. Well, and we received some very positive feedback for that ministry. Went on vacation on Tuesday. We had to go out and see my daughter, Connie, and then her daughter, Aislinn. And Connie and Aislinn, who's 6 years of age, had to go to a wake because there was an elderly man, an 80-year-old man in our neighborhood, her neighborhood, who had died. And he was Roman Catholic. So they went to the wake, and in the process, it was the first time in her life, 6-year-old Aislinn heard the word Catholic. So when we came home, we were sitting around in the living room. Aislinn asked her mommy, Mommy, what's Catholic? What's a Catholic? And Connie was suffering from brain fog at this point. She was tired, so she said, Dad, I need you to run interference for me. So I said, okay, I'll explain it. So I told Aislinn, I said, a Catholic, they believe in Jesus like we do, but they believe to go to heaven, you have to not only believe in Jesus, you have to do these works that the Catholic Church tells you to do. Well, Aislinn is a smart little girl. She immediately saw the implications in regard to the neighbor, so with a bit of alarm, she asked her mom, Mom, did her neighbor go to hell? Because she knows about heaven, she knows about hell. They go to a Baptist church. And Connie said, oh, I hope not. But then she added, but honey, I don't know. And that's true. Because we have, half of our people are from Catholic churches. Half of them tell me that they knew Christ as their Savior in the Catholic Church. The other half tell me, he said, no, I didn't know. But at that point, Aislinn got a very serious look on her faith, on her face. And I realized anew that the ministry that we have here of communicating truth to people who are growing up in our church is important. It's important in the lives of these children. It's important in the lives of my own grandchildren. I'm seeing that, you know. Connie's children, they're going to a church now. They've started, that church has begun to accept a contemporary worship. And that's a slippery slope. I don't really like that. They're watching it and so forth. But I have some grandchildren in my own, in our church here. And so the Lord just indicated, Don, this is serious. You know, what you're doing is right, but I want you to be highly motivated because this is truth. And these children someday are going to give an account to me. And you're going to give an account to me for how you're teaching them. So, you know, get with the course. And when you get back in the saddle, when you come off of the vacation, make sure you're highly motivated to do the job, to do it right, and to do it for the benefit of the whole body, the children as well as the adults. So I'm coming off the vacation with my feet in cement on this issue. And we will be very, very committed in regards to clarifying the truth on regards to Roman Catholic error, Lutheran error, the Reformed error and so forth on receptionism. And we're looking forward to seeing the Lord. But it's the point that the Lord had right here in this lesson. It's serious. And so we need to give serious attention to it.